1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. We had it read. Let me just single out at this moment the centerpiece of the passage, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Liz, my wife, and I were driving some days ago to Southport in Merseyside, I was aware when the town of Ormskirk we were approaching, I was aware of the smell of food coming into the car. We were still over a mile away from the town, and I couldn't think where the smell of food was coming from. There we were, right out in the countryside, sheep and things around us. Couldn't understand. What was the smell anyway? What kind of food? And then as we got into the town itself and the smell became overpowering, we realized what it was. Chips. It seemed that the whole town of Ormskirk was smelling of chips. I don't know whether there's a resident of Ormskirk here and whether they would confirm afterwards whether that is normally the case. Whether it's renowned for its chips, I don't know. I do know a town in Tanzania called Morogoro, which is renowned for its oranges. Oranges everywhere. Famous oranges. Then what is London renowned for? Its theatres, perhaps? You may have your own answer. As Paul the Apostle thought of first century Corinth, numbering perhaps 300,000 people, what's that? That's about the size, I think, of Sheffield, or maybe Charlotte in North Carolina. Paul must have quaked inwardly as he faced the great temple of Aphrodite, where strident immorality was unashamedly glorified. Corinth was associated with nothing as harmless as chips or oranges, but with lust and debauchery. Corinth was sin city. The commentator A.M. Hunter says that the phrase to Corinthianize was polite Greek for go to the devil. Now, those were the beginnings, not of a year or even of a decade of evangelism, but of 2 millennia. Of evangelistic endeavor, as Paul, as he faced with his few companions, city after ignorant city, in the darkness of heathenism or of long-established traditions. He traveled and spoke with a divinely given authority, strategy, determination that these cities would one day be characterized by and known by the aroma, the all-pervading influence of Jesus Christ and his dying and saving love. That's what he wanted to characterize the cities that he was visiting. It is the Christian's aim for his or her city, country, and in the end, the whole of the world. That's what we want. Christ's name to be penetrating every area of society. That is our aim. It's an aim, it's a resolve, that involves the firm rejection of unworthy and unbiblical approaches in his determination to stick to God's mandate. Notice the recurring phrases in these five verses that speak of not and but, of nothing and except. Listen again now. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I like all those phrases. First then, in this so brief survey of the New Testament standard of evangelism that was Paul's and must be ours, we look at, one, our mandate. Our mandate. And the mandate to Paul and to you and me is in terms of what Paul calls in verse 1, the testimony of God. Do you see it there? When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. Divine wisdom and human wisdom are seen in contrast here. They're both contrary, the one to the other. both here in verse 1 and also in verse 4. Notice where Paul claims that he was not relying on human insights and resources, however brilliant, original, or rhetorically able as they might be. So the testimony, that's the mandate to carry it, the testimony, or as some Greek manuscripts put it, the mystery of God, is what we are charged to convey in our evangelistic mandate. Mystery in Bible terms, meaning not so much a puzzle that only the initiated can solve, but rather a secret, a divine secret, which human beings would never be able to penetrate at all, but for the fact that in the gospel, God has disclosed it, exploded it, manifested it as an open secret for all who come to accept his gospel in Jesus Christ. This was Paul the Apostle's mandate and commission from day one of his Christian experience. He never deviated from it, not even in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, when he was surrounded by an army of philosophers. He simply started further back in their case, taking their own altar to an unknown God as his opening cue. It was when he got to the crunch part there, of course, of his sermon about the actions of God in Jesus Christ that the arguing and the reactions began. All the way along, Paul was determined to avoid trying to be clever or original. The way of lofty philosophical lectures is not God's way. He has now made known his revelation in Jesus Christ and in the scriptures. He's unveiled them. They're open for us. It's up to his servants in every decade to make his word known. And the true Christian witness of every century knows this. John Wesley of 200 years ago, on a visit to Glasgow, wrote afterwards in his journal this: "My spirit was moved within me at the sermons I heard, both morning and afternoon. They contained much truth, but were no more likely to awaken one soul than an Italian opera." So Wesley recognized it too. Oratory and brilliant expositions may move people to admiration, but only the word of God itself has power to change them permanently. Our task is to know that word and to be God's hands, to be God's feet, to be God's mouthpiece. Blaise Pascal of the 17th century put it well. God has not wanted to absolve without the church. As she has part in the offense, he desires her to have part in the pardon. He associates her with his power, as kings, their parliaments. We're involved. We're his feet. We are his hands. We are his mouthpiece to lost people. So we don't leave it to the great apostles. Certainly we don't leave it to the preachers. In the end, evangelism is a happy infection of the gospel. As St. Augustine once put it, one loving spirit sets another on fire. Well, you can do that, and so can I. Will you single out that person carefully right at the start of this year, thinking it out, your friends, your associates, if necessary, making time for friends outside of the church? It would be a terrible thing for the Christian faith to be quarantined within the congregation. That must not happen. So we ask ourselves quietly, prayerfully, in a way of planning and thoughtfulness, whom can I win by the power and grace of God? Who is it going to be? Who shall I start with? Who shall I put on my prayer list, whether written down or mentally in my mind? Not that I have to be a great speaker. That's exactly the point. It begins by knowing the faith enough to be able to give an answer to somebody who inquires. We may not be in at the peak moment of that friend's commitment to Jesus Christ. Think of the road to faith to Christ as a chart numbering 1 to 100. So naught is complete atheistic unbelief. 100 is commitment to Christ. Somewhere along the lines, we're going to be involved, somewhere along that graph line. You may come into the graph line at the number 20, or 30, or possibly 80, or maybe at 99 or 100, when the friend is very near to making a commitment to Christ. But at least by prayer and friendship and knowledge of the good news, be a part of the graph line, of the link that brings somebody to Jesus Christ this very year. Who is it going to be? Doesn't have to take long either. It's only at the end of this last year that somebody said to me, last week, I was an atheist, now I want to join a beginners group. How did that happen? There were various links. Be a link. We can be. Who did it for you? We must do it now for somebody else. We have an obligation. The mandate, it is the testimony of God. Two, the message. The message consists very simply in the message of the cross. There it is in verse 2. For, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we have to hold to that. The preaching of the cross lies behind the greatest surprise of the last 2,000 years. What is that greatest surprise of all? Why, the greatest surprise of 2,000 years is that anything as feeble as a bunch of 11 Israeli tradesmen and civil servants, later to be joined by an intelligent tent maker come Pharisee, could ever have overturned an entire worldview that dominated all thought forms of people everywhere, and then replaced it with another. How was that done? The historian T.R. Glover has written of the first century apostles and evangelists in this way. The task was enormous. No one, I think, he says, can even begin to measure it, who has not stood alone in the swarming population of some great city of a heathen land. Then he will understand the incredulity and contempt with which a heathen critic such as Celsus can contemplate the Christian dream of bringing all the races with all their differing traditions, faiths, philosophies, and cultures under the single law of Christ. That's T.R. Glover, the historian. The preaching of the cross simply didn't make sense to the culture of that time. Look at just a few verses back to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross, says Paul, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look on at verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The reaction to the message of the cross was very hostile. How offensive, the Jews of that time would have said. How ridiculous, the Gentiles of that time would have protested. Even so, it is, the cross that is God's great centerpiece of wisdom and communication to our entire world. Of course, the early preachers proclaimed Christ, his birth, his life, his teachings, his good deeds, his love. But where the four Gospels concentrate on is his saving death for the sins of the world. And there lies the power of God. The power? Why, that was what the Jews were interested in. They looked in their thirst for signs and wonders for some kind of extra power. God says it's right there in the cross. There lies the wisdom of God, which is what the bright eggheads among the Greek philosophy people looked for. They wanted wisdom. Paul says it's right here in the cross. You haven't got to look far. So Christ's birth and good deeds and all and life and teachings, they all lead up to the cross. Then his resurrection and ascension and saving power, they all stem from the cross. And in the center, the centerpiece is the cross, the saving death of Jesus Christ, God's interception of his own judgment so that we might be forgiven and freed from judgment hanging over our heads and forgiven forever and accepted into his family and placed on the road that leads to heaven. The cross is the secret. That's the message. I've been in some conferences from time to time when maybe some modern evangelist will say, we can't now preach the gospel anymore without doing it alongside an emphasis on the miraculous, on visions, on healings, and the like. But to do that is to fall straight into the Jewish trap. It is in the end to create a new and different gospel from the unadorned proclamation of the cross. The cross must stand alone. There is the message that saves. It's the cross that alone has the power to change lives permanently. The true evangelist knows it. I've been reading the biography of Festo Kivenjeri, the Ugandan evangelist. Don't know whether you've read it yet. It's a big book. At an earlier time, he'd stood up to the murderous dictator, Idi Amin. And at one point, Festo Kivenjeri declared, this was about 2 years ago, to 10,000 people in the Antoinette Tubman Stadium in Monrovia. He said this, there is no catastrophe on the cross. There is only salvation and healing. Liberia can be saved. Uganda can be saved. Amin can be saved. And you can be saved. Now, the Christian evangelist has always believed that. Paul never deviated, and we must not. The mandate, why, it lies in the testimony of God. The message, it lies in the centrality of the cross. Thirdly, the method. And where does that lie? Why, it lies in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is a Trinitarian passage. The testimony of God, the centrality of the cross of Christ, now the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the method. Notice again those words, not and but and the like. Verse 1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. Look on at verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Someone perhaps says, this talk of evangelism, it scares me. I could never be an evangelist. I could never do it. Now, if you feel like that, good. You got off to a brilliant start, if you feel like that. It's a biblical start. Pity the person who thinks that evangelism is easy, that it's just one great doddle. Paul didn't feel like that. Paul said, I came among you in fear and trembling, weakness. He felt inadequate. You feel like that? You're on good ground. It's a good start. Be wary a little of the triumphalist saber-rattling approach with banners waving, you know, and trumpets, and marchers chanting their slogans. I mean, I know that people sometimes like to do that as much as anything else to boost their own flagging morale. But that's not actually where the action of God really and truly is. Now, I like verse 3 again. Look at it. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. The true evangelist always feels like that. So it has to be an approach of humility and New Testament authenticity and integrity. I'm glad that today here in Britain we don't live in the age of the hero on the whole. We live in the age of the anti-hero these days. And that's a plus in our evangelistic outreach because that fits in very well with the New Testament approach to evangelism. To transfer it to the military metaphor, we prefer the Duke of Wellington, the archetypal anti-hero who disdained high-flown oratory to his troops on the eve of battle. He never did it. Who shrugged off the gold braid and the medals and the plaudits of the masses. He had no time for any of that. Wellington had no time for the calculated gesture, for the rhetoric of Alexander the Great or of Napoleon Bonaparte. The New Testament fits in well with that. If the message of the cross, in all its apparent weakness and shame, is the center of Christianity, and it is, then that has to be translated into the evangelistic method. Otherwise, there would be a collision between the message and the method. But no, both hang together. So Paul is able to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. And all the thrust of these two letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians is along the lines of power through weakness. We learn this in our fellowship groups. We must do so. We shall learn it in our prayer gatherings. Why bother about prayer this next Tuesday? Because we're weak. And because we want to give the Holy Spirit of God every opportunity of demonstrating that the power is from Him. It's not man-centered. It's not human-orientated. It doesn't come from manipulating methods. It comes entirely from the Holy Spirit of God as He works while we pray. We must pray. Would you pledge yourself right the way through this year? As you see, when the prayer gathering dates come up, would you write them into your diary in advance so that nothing else interferes? I don't apologize for asking it. It seems to me that it's just paramount. Write it in. And what a wonderful thing. How many people have we got on the books of this church? I don't know. But it would be good if the prayer gathering numbered what we are numbering here. I'm not content with the prayer gathering numbering those who can fit into the Waldegrave Hall and sunlight spilling out into the well. I wish to spill out on top too. And if we did, of course, we'd change the dynamic somehow. I don't know how we'd do it, but we would do it. So that it is the Holy Spirit who has given every opportunity of demonstrating that it is His power that has done it all. All. Leaders must learn it, that the power and the method is to lie not in being plausible, clever, overpowering, magnificent, but in being weak enough to depend completely upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, that He will be given the room to demonstrate His own power in changed life after changed life that defies all human explanation. I find myself challenged by the words of the Archbishop designate, George Carey. This is a word to leaders. Churches die, he says, when leaders die. Churches die from the top downwards. Show me a growing church, and you have shown me the visionary leadership. It is leaders who make growth. Where you have spiritual leaders, men of prayer, women of prayer, imaginative, alert, intelligent, then we have growth. That's the Archbishop designate. Leaders, we take that to heart, whatever we're doing in the church. We may say to ourselves, oh, my group has no vision. It is up to you to create the vision. You may say, my particular organization has no imagination. You create it. Pray about it. We do it together. When these great gift days come up, World Focus Day and the like, we get behind it with our prayers. When these guest services come up, again, together, we get behind it with our prayers. So, the mandate, the testimony of God, the message, the centrality of the cross, the method, the power of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, as I end, very briefly, the ministry in terms of the stability of the converts. Verse 5. He's saying all this should happen that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men but in the power of God. I love again the way in which Paul writes here. In these first four verses, it is all I, me, mine. Have you noticed that? When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he moves on now to what is the end result? The ministry. Why, it's precious, precious people. The people there of Corinth. So untaught. So ignorant. So undisciplined. That your faith might be stable. and be quite obviously resting in the power of God. We're going to look for many converts this year, both here in this church and in our sister churches around London. We're not in competition with any other church, at least not any other church that proclaims Christ. How many lights can we light through our one light? I was at a birthday party yesterday, and the person whose birthday it was had the cake, and it was covered with candles. And then everyone said, go on, blow it up, blow out the candles with one breath. And she did it, one breath, and it was all reduced. Sometimes you hear people saying to children, let's see how many candles we can light with one match. I do it myself. I'm always exasperated if I can't make my match last right round the whole lot of candles. Apply that to your own life, the light that God has brought into you, however long ago it was, whenever it was. How many other lights can you set alight by your one light? Start with one. And then we want those people to stand. We want to produce disciples, not customers. We don't want to produce simply a flirtation with Christianity. And somebody's saying, oh, I was interested and I went along for a while, it was quite good, and I moved on, of course, got more mature and moved out of the church. That's just a flirtation. The job has to be done very thoroughly. So we're not talking in terms of excellent promotion in the church, good communication, able marketing. The Christian is an evangelist, not an entrepreneur. So we ask the Spirit, we rely upon the Spirit of Christ. And as we pray, God the Holy Spirit acts. We must pray, He acts. Billy Graham, the evangelist, was asked shortly before Mission 89 in London, 18 months ago. He was asked, what is the main thing you'd like to stress to the churches? Oh, he says, there's three pieces of strategy. The first is prayer, the second is prayer, and the third is prayer. We must take that seriously. We want there to be the pervading, loving reminder, the aroma of Jesus Christ right in our city. So that it's a dream, but it's a dream that we ought to think is attainable. That people will one day think of London as a place where God is honored and Christ is loved and followed. And we are the evangelists. William Booth, and with this I must close, the founder of the Salvation Army, described his daughter Kate, who was a teenager, as his trump card. She was, he said, to use the military expression, his Blücher. The Battle of Waterloo, Blücher came in at the last moment and just helped tip the tide in the battle. Well, William Booth said, Katie is my Blücher, because in his evangelistic campaigns, her singing, her frail appearance, her quiet speaking, the certain moment when she came forward to the platform, turned the scales and made victory out of defeat. When all else fails, said General Booth, put on Katie. We may feel ourselves to be very weak. You are the evangelist. You are the evangelist. Let's not think of it as being some preacher. You're the evangelist. The mandate, the testimony of God. The message is the centrality of the cross. The method, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the ministry, the stability of converts who are going to stay and last to the glory of Christ.